Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, if you have more than one kid, or if you can remember back to when you were a kid, you know what it means to be walking to the car and someone cries out, "Shotgun." Does everyone know what that means? Shotgun. I think the people that came up with that deal about kids have to sit in the back seat because of airbags, I think it was some frustrated father or mother that just decided, we're going to make the decision for them. Everybody sits in the back seat, so nobody gets shotgun. Shotgun for those of you that have Alzheimer's or didn't have kids or just were perfect children. Shotgun is when there's really only one parent in the car and you've got multiple kids and you're walking to the car and it is who's going to get to sit in that front seat. Usually if both mom and dad are in the car, the decision's made, everyone's in the back seat. But if there's only one parent in the car, who gets to sit in that front seat? Shotgun. And, you know, we had lots of kids and, you know, it just was a regular occurrence. You know, shotgun. Who gets it? And, I remember, you know, back before Jonathan, he's our oldest, before he started driving, you know, and we had Jonathan, say, 15 and Emily was 13 and Caroline's 10 and Grace was 8 and George was 5. I mean, it was five people vying for shotgun. And regularly, you know, because Jonathan and Emily had bigger, better things to do with their life than figure out who gets to sit in the front seat with mom on the way to Sam's, George or Grace, one of the two, would yell out, "Shotgun." And I remember seeing Jonathan just look at him and saying, "Not on your life. No way, buddy. You get in the very back. I mean, we may not even let you go in the store. You don't get it." See, because built into us, okay, you may volunteer or get shotgun first, but if you don't have the leadership quality, you don't get it. See, kind of built into us, and I'm going to put this on the screen, built into us is this this thing that says leaders are always the older people. They're always the more gifted people. And so whether Jonathan thought about yelling out shotgun first or not, as a 15-year-old, you know, because when he turned 16, he was then driving, and they'd yell out shotgun, but Vicky would say, "No way, I've got shotgun." But when you know, it was still kind of vying for it, I mean, it was just designated. Jonathan got shotgun. When he wasn't in the car, Emily got shotgun. You know, the older kids got shotgun. No questions asked. I don't care whether George says it, Grace says it, Julia says it, you're going in the back, I've got shotgun. We always just think that. And, you know, that kind of carries into our adult years, doesn't it? I mean, we look at someone and we think, okay, they're a little older, they're a little richer, they're a little more capable, they've got to be the leader. Let's put them on the board because obviously they know how to do things. They got a lot of money. They got, you know, they're a little older than the rest of us. Everyone follows them. They must have that leadership quality. But you know what's interesting? You look at Scripture, and that may be the way it works out in society. That isn't the way it works in God's economy. In God's economy, you just read through the book of Genesis. What happens often in the book of Genesis? Anyone remember it? The older serves the younger. I mean, you look throughout the Bible, and some of the people that God put into leadership, you're just kind of wondering, what in the world was he thinking? Because there are all kinds of capable people that are called to follow, and there's this leader that obviously has some flaws and some issues and all of that stuff. Now, here's what we're doing. This summer, we're taking the time just to look at various servants in the Bible. Because see, like you look at the front of the bulletin, the scriptures are filled with all kinds of admonitions to me and to you about how we're supposed to be servants. I'm supposed to serve my family, and my family's supposed to serve me. You know, that's how it's supposed to work. No, we're all supposed to serve one another. That is supposed to be a mentality. I mean, you may be the owner of the company, but if you're going to do life God's way, part of your perspective needs to be, I am here to serve. I mean, we often talk about servant leadership. I mean, we have it even built into our vocabulary. We talk about public servants. They're the leaders, they're the elected officials, but they're supposed to be public servants. They're serving the public. We're supposed to be servants. In God's economy, in God's system of sociology, I'm to serve you, you're to serve me. One of the best ways to preserve the unity, one of the best ways to keep our eyes on the vision, is for everyone to have that servant mentality. So this summer, we're trying to focus on this thing and just see if we can't get a little better handle on this whole issue of serving. And today, I want us to look at a servant. And, you know, quite frankly, when I started out this series, I wasn't thinking about this guy because I wasn't thinking in terms of him being a servant, but in reality, he really was. And the thing that is unique about this guy that we're going to look at is he was someone who was serving, but he was very capable of leading. And God called him to serve the leader and make the leader successful. I bet you're in that situation in some area of your life. There is probably some sector of your life. It might even be in your home. It might even be in your marriage. You might be more gifted, more talented, wiser, maybe more spiritually mature, and yet you are called to be the follower, to be the servant, to be the one who makes the leader successful. You might be in an office and you're looking and saying, you know what, that lady, that man, they're the manager, but I could do so much better. And it's not just that ego thing going on in your head. It really is true. They don't know how to organize it. They don't know. Maybe it's one of those deals where they got promoted up to their level of incompetency. I don't know, you know, but you're looking at it and saying, I literally could do their job better than they are. And you struggle with it, and it's like, should I switch jobs? Because, you know, there's a lot of instructions in Scripture about, you know, submission and servanthood and all that stuff. But, you know, let's just say, okay, you know for certain you're supposed to be the servant, the follower. But you're looking at it and saying, this president that I'm supposed to be vice president to, he's not what he's supposed to be. He doesn't have the gifting. It's not, he's a great guy, good heart, lots of integrity. He just can't make it happen. And you're in that position of having to serve and make him or her successful. So that's the situation we're looking at, okay? And guess who we're going to look at? If you looked in the bulletin, you saw that outline there. You saw we're going to look at Aaron. And what I want you to do is get your Bible and open it up to Exodus. Now, who is Aaron? Okay, Moses was the guy that led the children of Israel out of Egypt about 1,400 years before Christ. Israel, Jacob, his family grew into a nation of people. And they, through a set of extraordinary circumstances, ended up in slavery down in Egypt. And God was going to use a guy named Moses, who had an incredible story, by the way. God was going to use Moses to liberate them out of Egypt and go up to the promised land that God had promised to give Abraham, their great, 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 great grandfather. And so here's Moses, okay? Now he's an old guy by now. He's actually 80 years old. And Moses himself, in another passage of Scripture, even says, most people will die between 70 and 80. And here's Moses, 80 years old, at the end of his life, at least what he thought was going to be the end of his life, and God taps on his shoulder. He's out watching the flocks. He sees the burning bush. He goes over there, he sees the burning bush, and God starts to talk to him, and God says, Moses, I'm going to have you go and liberate my people. Now, this is in Exodus chapter 3, and sometime I'd really encourage you to read through this passage, even if you are familiar with it, just do well to read through it again. But you know the story. Look at verse 13. Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, you want me to go to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Well, now they're going to say, what's his name? Tell us his name. What am I going to say to that? And God says, tell them my name is I Am That I Am. Well, if you know the story, Moses then says, well, what if they don't believe me? And God says, well, what's that in your hand? And he says, a staff. And he goes, throw that staff down. Throws it down. It turns into a snake. And Moses is like, whoa, that's pretty cool. And then God says, now pick up the snake. Picks up the snake. It turns back into a staff. And God says, they don't believe you. Do that. And then Moses says, well, what if they don't want to go? And God says something to that. And then finally, Moses says, you know what, God? I don't really talk all that well. I stutter. I can't get the words out. I freeze up in front of people. I just can't make it happen. And you know, he's had excuse after excuse after excuse. And incredibly, God doesn't get impatient with him. God just continually answers every excuse. And to the excuse of, I don't talk so well, look at chapter 4, verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, okay, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently or eloquently. He's a good communicator. And moreover, behold, guess what? I'm having him come out here to meet you. And when he sees you, he's going to be glad to see you. And so what does God do? God says, okay, Moses, you don't speak so well. You're not that great of a mouthpiece. I'm going to give you a spokesman. And it's going to be your brother Aaron. Now, who's Aaron? Aaron is not just his brother. Aaron is his older brother. Moses is probably 80 years old at the time. Aaron is 83 years old. And yet he still is a good communicator. He still is eloquent. He still has all his marbles. He can get the stuff out. And Moses says, okay, God, we'll try that. And so Aaron comes out. They link up together. They go back to Egypt. They go before Pharaoh, and the passage makes it real clear that Aaron does the talking. They go to the elders of Israel, and Aaron does the talking. It's like Moses and Aaron have these little conversations. Okay, when we go in there before Pharaoh, God wants you to say, let my people go. So you do that. But remember, I'm not saying a word. I don't talk well in front of people. So they go in there. Now, who does everyone think, or who would naturally everyone think is the leader? Aaron. I mean, do you remember the movie a couple years ago? What was it, 4 or 5 years ago? Colin Firth, The King's Speech? About how important it was. King, the king, I forget what his name was, but it was Queen Elizabeth's father. This is at the start of the Second World War. And it was just imperative if Great Britain was going to mobilize and defeat Germany, Hitler. I mean, we've got to have a leader who can rally the troops and mobilize people. And I mean, you think about it. They had Winston Churchill at the time. They had some great leaders and some great speakers. But we need to hear from the king. And yet, if you remember the movie, and I guess it's true to life, the king had a horrible stuttering problem. But it's like, here, he's got to give a speech. And fortunately, you know, television hadn't been invented yet, so he could just do it on the radio, but he's still got to speak eloquently to mobilize his nation, his empire, to fight the Germans. And the whole story of the movie is how through some help and a lot of encouragement, the guy stumbles through and finally gives this speech. Why? Because the leader has to speak. But remember, here in Exodus 3, 4, 5, 6, God doesn't do things our way. Moses, I get the impression, he's in the background like the butler, and Aaron is out there talking. And he's talking to Pharaoh, and he's talking to the Israelite elders. And Pharaoh says no, and in fact, I'm going to change the deal, and I'm not even giving them straw to make bricks. And that makes the elders really happy. I mean, they get so infuriated. Well, who's got to do all that talking? You know, Moses is over there. I mean, he can talk to his big brother. I mean, they got a tight relationship. But in front of people, I mean, the guy would never be a community group leader. The guy wouldn't even be able to do council time at Awana. I mean, this guy cannot talk well. Evidently, he was a good writer. God let him write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but he couldn't get the stuff out. And to be honest, when you read through those five books, you get the impression Moses actually never really got over that. It was always Aaron who was the spokesman. And it wasn't just that Aaron was the interpreter. I've had the chance to preach sometimes. When Vicki and I got to go to Russia years ago, I preached. And then a guy would be standing there and he'd interpret for me. Some of you have been in that situation too. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like Moses is presenting it and then Aaron's interpreting for him. No, I get the impression Aaron is doing the stuff. Look at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet." Look over in chapter 8. Let me check my notes. It's chapter 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 8, verse 16. Here's what I want you to say to Aaron. Have Aaron go and stretch out the staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. See, when those miracles were happening, those plagues were happening, it was Aaron that was doing it as the spokesman. You know, and anyone watching would say, who's really in charge here? I mean, just by sight, it looks like Aaron is the one in charge. And yet, it was always Moses who was the leader. So do you get what's going on? This is a weird relationship. And you say, well, I guess they were able to do that because they were brothers. And when you say that, that tells me one thing about you. You didn't have a brother. I got four brothers. And I'm 54 years old, and I am the youngest of our family. I am still the baby brother. I mean, sometimes it drives Vicki nuts. We'll all get together, and Vicki's like, you turn into the 8-year-old. You know, because whatever big brothers say, that's what we do. I've got four big brothers, and I've got a big sister. Of course, she gets mad when I call her the big sister, so then I call her the older sister, and she says, no, I'm not the big sister, I'm not the older sister, I'm just your sister. And I'm like, yeah, but you are older, you know, you're not bigger. Well, at least you didn't used to be bigger. Yeah, I don't know. No, just, we'll scratch that from the recording. She's a wonderful woman. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, that sibling stuff still goes on. I mean, if you didn't have any siblings, let me just tell you, you'll be 80 years old and your 83-year-old brother will still be the boss. I mean, there's just something in the DNA. And so here is this weird relationship where Aaron can talk better, he's older, he's more gifted, and yet he's supposed to be the follower. And Moses, the guy that stutters, the guy that was raised in, you know, the palace, didn't have to stay out here and build bricks and didn't have, you know, work hard. I mean, he got the nice life and the rest of us got the tough life. He's supposed to be the leader and we're supposed to follow him. And guess what my main job is? My job is to speak whatever he tells me to speak. He writes the sermons, but I preach the sermons. And don't you think Aaron probably said, you know what, I think I can make up my own stuff. That was this tough, tough relationship. And yet, strategically, regularly, God was reminding Aaron and Moses that it was Moses who's the leader. Even though Aaron was the speaker. I mean, I might be assuming a little bit much, but if we were to take the time to go to Exodus 17... it was the first time after they crossed through the Red Sea, they're out in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, and it was the first time they went to war. Okay, what does the president do before they go to war? I mean, he gives a little pep talk to the troops that are going to go out there and fight. Well, did Moses give that pep talk? I sincerely doubt it. I'll bet Aaron gave the pep talk to Joshua and the people before they went out and fought the Amalekites in Exodus 17. So here they are, they get all the troops together, Aaron gives them the pep talk, go get them, fight for God, God's with us, we're going to take these pagans and, you know, you guys used to build bricks a few months ago, but now God's going to teach you how to use swords and you'll do well. I mean, Aaron had to be feeling pretty good, because he got to give that big pep talk. Then they go up on the mountain, and it's Moses and Aaron and Hur. And these three old men are going to pray for Joshua and the soldiers down there fighting. And they're looking down, watching the battlefield. And they start praying. And Moses has his arms up. And I'll bet Aaron and Hur had their arms up. And, you know, after a while, it gets tough to keep your arms up. And Moses' arms started to go down. And what did Moses say? Hey, Aaron, can you help me keep my arm up? And Aaron's like, no, I'm keeping my own arm up. And Moses says, you don't count. It's my arms. Hur, take this arm. Aaron, take this arm. And Aaron's probably thinking, wait a minute. These guys are fighting because I gave them that great pep talk. I'm talking to God. And Moses says, no, it's my hands that are important. That's the kind of stuff that Aaron had to deal with on a regular basis. Do you get it? I could go to lots of other passages. I just want you to see. Here is Aaron, gifted, strong, mature, older. And yet his job was to make Moses successful. His job was to keep Moses' hands up in the air, because it was Moses' prayers that were counting as far as that victory and in lots of other situations. I mean, Aaron's going to be the high priest, but guess who actually moved the furniture into the tabernacle? Moses. Aaron couldn't do it. Aaron only got to go in there once a year into that very inner place. Who is it that put the clothes on Aaron, the high priest? Moses. God was regularly reminding this highly gifted, older person who should have been leading as far as the world is concerned. And he was saying, no, this guy's the leader. In my economy, that's how we're doing it. Now, with all of that, good, I got plenty of time here. Let's go to Numbers 12. Numbers 12. I love this passage. I don't know how old they were at this time, but they got to be over 100 years old because they've been out in the wilderness a long, long time. And it's Moses and his big brother Aaron and their big sister Miriam. See, there was three kids in the family, and Miriam was actually the oldest, and then Aaron, and then Moses. So, I don't know, is Miriam like 105, and Aaron's 103, and Moses is 100? I don't know, but big sister and big brother, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron started to criticize Moses because of his choice of wife. Because of the Cushite woman he had married. How long had these people been married? 30, 40 years at least? Maybe longer? And she's not family. I mean, you guys have experienced that. I mean, she's not one of us. She's not a blood relative. We can always tell she's not a real whatever. And they started to say, you know, and besides that, verse 2, has the Lord really indeed spoken only through Moses? Now that adds a lot of punch when you remember that it's Aaron who has been the mouthpiece of the organization. Has he not spoken through us as well? I mean, even years into this, we're talking after the Red Sea, after the Ten Commandments, after the manna in the wilderness, after lots of military victories. Moses and Aaron and Miriam, this threesome, they start to have a spat. And basically, big sister and big brother don't like the fact that little brother called shotgun and God said, yeah, he gets shotgun. Well, look at verse 4. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out here. I mean, you think it's bad when your parents used to call you out? Can you imagine God says, you three come on out here? And God came down in a pillar of cloud and he stood at the doorway of the tent and he called out to Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And God said to him, verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him with him in a dream. But it isn't that way with my servant Moses. No, I speak to people, and Aaron, you've had some good success. But let me just tell you, Moses is a cut above. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, evidently, although Aaron did an incredible job, and if I'm not mistaken, this is the only one of two times when Aaron evidently blew it. We're going to look at the next one here in a moment. God wasn't going to tolerate that. Aaron, I know you're gifted. I know you're older. I know you're smart. I know you're eloquent. I know you've done lots of things and I've given you all kinds of messages for these people. But you are the servant. He's the leader. What a great lesson for all of us. Because all of us, from time to time, are in situations where God has made it clear, you know what? You are vice. You are assistant. You are whatever. And this person, and it wasn't that Moses was some slacker and uneducated and terrible, but, you know, here, these highly gifted people were supposed to submit to Moses. And that's the way God wanted it. Well, if we read the rest of the passage, we'd find out that God actually punished Miriam with leprosy. Why didn't he punish Aaron? The only thing I can think of is that maybe it's because Aaron was just so crucial being the high priest that the nation couldn't afford to have the high priest out of pocket for 7 days with leprosy like they could with Miriam. But they both were guilty. Miriam got the brunt of it. She got the leprosy and had to stay outside the camp for 7 days till she was declared clean. But God chastised them for it. Now, one more passage I want us to look at, and then I'm going to try to wrap all this up and give you some practical handles to hang on to. Numbers 20. You know what? When I looked at this passage, I never understood this passage this way until this time around. I've seen this passage a lot. I love this passage, in fact. But I've never seen it in this light because I've never looked at it from Aaron's perspective. Okay, at the first of the chapter, Miriam dies. The big sister dies. So Aaron and Moses, they got a lot of emotions going on. When your sibling passes away, it affects you. There's emotion. It's stress. So they've got that going on in their personal life. Then in their professional life, they're wandering around out there in the wilderness, and lo and behold, it happens again. There's no water. And the people start to gripe. Oh, why did we ever leave Egypt? And I mean, what? They've got to be 20, 30 years into this thing now. And they're still crying for Egypt. Well, there used to be great water in Egypt. Yeah, water to make the bricks that you were making every day. I mean, but they didn't see it from that standpoint. They're griping and complaining. So, okay, your sister dies. You're depressed, discouraged, and emotional about that. Then these people at the office are griping at you. And so they talk to God. And God says, okay, look at verse 8. Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. Now here's a question. Who was going to do the speaking? Was it going to be Moses doing the speaking, or was it going to be Aaron? Because, see, there's lots of places where it says, Moses, I want you to say this, I want you to speak this, but then when you look at the details, it's obvious that it was Aaron who did it. And so it's almost like Moses whispered to Aaron, and Aaron said it, and so he writes it as if Moses said it, but in reality, what was going on, because there's this unique relationship that gets to happen in God's economy when things happen the way God wants it to, that here is this highly gifted guy who is here to enable Moses to do his job. So was it Aaron who actually was supposed to do the speaking? I don't know. So Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gather the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, now listen, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from you for you out of this rock? And again, who is it that's really saying this? Then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock. Wait a minute, he was supposed to speak to the rock. But in this time, he struck the rock. Not just once, but twice. With his rod. He was so mad. And you know, I mean, he had every reason to be mad. I mean, his sister died. He just got done doing her funeral. And these people are griping. They're dissatisfied and all that stuff. And he's angry. And guess what? Aaron's angry. And they're supposed to speak to the people. Maybe it was supposed to be Aaron that speaks to the people. But Moses takes that staff, the one that turned into a snake, by the way, smacks the rock a couple times, and then incredibly, out comes water. And the congregation and the beasts all drank. And I'm sure everyone's like, oh, wow, great, water out of a rock. I mean, you the man, Moses. Great speech, Aaron. We love it. You guys are our people. You know, 2 seconds earlier, they're griping about them. But that's how fickle the people were. Great success! But look what verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron. See, and I've always missed that. And Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you too shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. See, it wasn't just Moses that didn't get to go into the land. Aaron didn't get to go into the land either. Look down at the passage, a little bit further down. Verse 22. I mean, we're talking days later. Not weeks, not months, not a couple years, like in Moses' case. Days later, when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, verse 24, Aaron's going to go and he's going to be gathered to his people. That's just a euphemism in the Old Testament. Say Aaron's going to go up there and die. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So take Aaron and his son Eleazar up there and bring them up to Mount Hor. I want you to strip the garments off of Aaron and put them onto Eleazar, and then Aaron's going to die. Now Moses, he lives for several more months. He's got a lot of bit to do. I mean, this is Numbers 20, and he's got to go all the way through the end of Deuteronomy. But guess what? Aaron, I'm finished with you. You've done your job. It's now time to bring in another mouthpiece. And that mouthpiece is going to be Eleazar, and ultimately it's going to be Joshua. But Aaron, you've done your job. Go up there and die. Isn't that sobering? Isn't that sobering? Now, we don't like that. And we think, how unfair. But I would say to that it's our thinking that is skewed. And God is the one who has the ultimate sense of fairness. And God does right by all men. And so what God did here was in His sovereignty, in His grace, in His whatever. But here's the lesson. When you look at Aaron, you see some incredible lessons that I need to learn, that I'll bet you need to learn about how to fit into God's program. Because here, like I've been trying to emphasize, here is this highly gifted, older leader type who by the world standards should have been the president, but he's the vice president. Should have been the president, but he instead is the spokesman. You know, he's the Jay Carney. He's not the president. Let me just try to give you here, just as I wrap it up, let me try to give you a couple things to remember. And you'd do well to write these things down, okay? I think these are main lessons that you learn from Aaron. Here's the first one. We are position players. We're not franchise players. And if you're not into sports, you may not know what a franchise player is. In sports, particularly in the NFL and pro football, they will designate a player as a franchise player. Tony Romo is a franchise player. Tom Brady, the quarterback of the Patriots, he's a franchise player. Drew Brees, the quarterback of the Saints, he is a franchise player. And essentially they put this designation on him, and that entitles him to more money and more responsibility. And basically they're saying, this guy, we're building our team around him. I don't know if they have it in the NBA, but LeBron James would be a franchise player if they had franchise players. It's like he is so important to the organization, he has to stay with us. We have to give him this much money and take care of him, and all these incentives are built into it, and he's going to be a bazillionaire. But, you know, we've labeled him as essential to our organization. You know what? In the kingdom of God, there's only one franchise player. Jesus Christ. I'm a position player. You're a position player. I mean, you might even play quarterback, but you're still just a position player. You might even be a player coach, you know, who's on the field but gets to kind of boss some people around in the organization, but you are still a position player. And you and I would do very, very well to remember that. See, the world, I mean, what does the world do? We climb the ladder. We scratch for success. We want that title. I mean, if we're going to do that work, we want that title. We want that pay. We want that honor. We want that respect. And God says, no, that's not how my economy works. Here I take a very highly gifted person and I make him vice. And you know what? When I'm done with him, I'm done with him. And if it ever gets out of line, I'm not going to say, well, Aaron, I understand, you know, because you've been doing all the talking and Moses continues to stutter. And so I understand that you and your sister are a little bent out of shape about him. No, it's like, no tolerance. He's the leader. You are the servant. Yes, you are highly valuable. You're the high priest. But he's the guy that I talk to face to face. And every one of us have to have that mentality. We are here to serve God in the position He has put us. Let me give you another one here. I think this is incredible because the world does not see life this way. Gifting doesn't determine role. And maybe I should have put it instead of gifting doesn't determine role, gifting doesn't determine title. Maybe that would be a better way to put it. Gifting doesn't determine title. See, you might be incredibly gifted. And that's the contribution God wants you to make to the organization. And yeah, you should be senior whatever. But maybe it says junior executive assistant. But God still wants you to use that gifting the way it should be. I mean, we look at it and we say, the person that can talk well, he should be king. The person that can talk well, he should be whatever. The person that can do all of these things, well, let's fire that guy and make this guy. And God says, it doesn't work that way in my economy. In fact, there's so many times when I just deliberately had the older serve the younger because I want to make a point that I pick the leaders. I'm the one that is in charge of that kind of stuff. And I'll just tell you, you know, there are so many marriages that would do well to incorporate this principle right here. Because there's a lot of marriages. You know, you read through the scripture and you say, oh, the husband's the head of the wife and submission. And boy, you want to get a fight going and all that stuff. And we look at it and we say, well, you know, okay, how does that work? You know, but it doesn't mean she doesn't contribute, doesn't mean she doesn't have a brain, doesn't mean she doesn't help make decisions. But, you know, bottom line, there's an organizational structure, just like in the Godhead, there's an organizational structure of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the family, there's that organizational structure, and every president that is worth his salt is definitely taking advice and taking the input and honoring and valuing and yes, in a way, submitting to those under him because it's the organization's success that really counts, but the president's still the president. And yet there's so many times in a marriage it's like, well, I'm gifted at this and I'm gifted at that and I get to go to Beth Moore Bible studies and I know so much about the scriptures and I even did Bible study fellowship for, you know, 12 years and I know so much. My husband doesn't know squat. You know, he doesn't even know how to pray with the kids. He doesn't even know how to open up the Bible. I mean, you know, he hardly even understands these stories you're telling because he still can't figure out whether Aaron's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we're looking at him and criticizing him. That isn't a recipe for success in the family. Let me just tell you, God has gifted you and He wants you to use those gifts to contribute to the overall success of that organization. whether it's your family, the church, the community group, your office, your neighborhood, the soccer association, whatever you're involved in. Because God calls me, He calls you to be servants. Let me give you one last one and then I'm going to wrap it up here. You know what the truth of the matter is? You and I are most content when we are doing what God has called you to do. You're not most content when you finally get the business card that says CEO and owner. You're not most content when it finally says King of the World. Finally content when it says, I make my kids and my wife and my husband do anything and everything because I'm the boss of the world. No, you know where you're most content? Doing what God has called you to do. Here, God called Aaron to be the spokesman for 2 million people that are going to become the most significant 2 million people in all of history, to be honest. And yet, he was regularly reminded that his little brother had shotgun. And Aaron had to keep that in mind because he got to do what he wanted to do even though he didn't have the title. Even though sometimes he was regularly reminded that he was there to hold up Moses' hands. Not Moses hold up his hands. What has God gifted you to do? What has God called you to do? Let me tell you, when you start doing that and you ignore the titles, who gets the credit, who's honored, who's whatever, who's making the most money, whatever. Then, if you can lock that secular thinking out of your head and just get in there and do what God has gifted you to do and called you to do and contribute to His kingdom within the little sub-organization that you're part of. That's where joy is. That's where fulfillment is. I mean, if you stop sitting and saying, you know what? In the speech, they mentioned that person and that person and that person. They never mentioned me. Who cares? Maybe the guy was like Moses and he wasn't very good at speaking in front of people and he forgot you. But he knows. And even if he doesn't know, God knows. You make your contribution. You submit. You serve. You be what God wants you to be. That is where real joy is. That's where real contentment is. It's not in being king of everything or queen of everything. It is finding that niche that God has gifted you for and called you to and going and doing it. No matter who's getting the credit, no matter what your title says, it's really an issue of surrender and submission and just being who God wants you to be. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for just what we got to see in Aaron. What a lesson. Father, what a man. And he only messed up twice. Father, I wish I only messed up twice. I think every one of us here, Father, would love to just have that as our record. Father, I pray that today would just be one of those reminders where we forget what the world thinks. We forget the way the world measures value and leadership and respect, Father. And we would function according to your kingdom, and we would function according to your economy. Lord, because we want that joy. We want that contentment. And you want it for us. And so, Lord, I pray that today you would help us to truly be servants in the position you've put us.
our care is yours alone. All that I've been, I give it up, oh God. I seek one thing alone. Give me a heart that yearns for you, a desire for your name. Keep my eyes fixed on you from now to the end of my days. Sing this with me. Make my words. Make your word my greatest treasure, your commands my delight. I want your will to be my own. Make me righteous in your sight. Give me a heart that yearns for you, a desire for your name. Keep my eyes fixed on you from now to the end of my days. From now to the end. Crown of life, I want to come forth as gold, for we are your workmanship. We are your workmanship, and we belong to you alone, and we long to claim the crown of life. We want to come forth as gold, we want to come forth as gold. Give me a heart that yearns for you, a desire for your name. Keep my eyes fixed on you from now to the end of my... Let's sing that. Give me a heart that yearns for you, a desire for your name. Keep my eyes fixed on you from now to the end of my days. From now to the end of my days. From now to the end of my days.
Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you can work in our hearts and you can work in our lives. And Father, you can make us incredibly productive for you. And as we've been talking today about that battle of just keeping our eyes on you and serving you in the place that you put us, making sure that it's you that gets the credit, not worrying about whether we get any of it. Father, I pray that today you would help each and every one of us to put it into practice. Father, thank you for the time that we've had today. Father, thanks for the time in the community groups, just sharing with one another, fellowshipping. Thanks for the people that have been with our kids and ministering to them, teaching them, showing them the love of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for just the time to worship and study. And now as we're dismissed, Father, we pray that you would give us your blessing and you would go before us today. In Christ's name, amen.